Ephesians chapter 6 will be in verses 10 through 20 as we continue our series looking at the elements of the armor of God by which we're equipped for the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in as believers. We're here reminded that Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, which is facing some serious influence from false teachers. And he writes to remind them in this letter called Ephesians of the basic doctrinal truths that we believe as part of the Christian faith. And then to explain to them what it looks like when it's practically lived out. And we get to chapter 6, it reads like a list of commands, a list of imperatives. Do this, do that, be that. Those imperatives are not just things that you must do so that God will love you. No, it's because of what we believe, because of who Christ is, that we do these things in response to how God has already loved us and provided for us. And then the Apostle Paul gets to this list of armor. He says in very practical terms, to put it on, to take it up. We've seen how the belt of truth would hold all the armor together, how the truth of God's word is the foundation, it's the starting point. We've seen how the breastplate of righteousness is a shield of the vital organs of the soul, our thoughts and emotions. We've seen how the boots prepare us to run and not to be pushed back by the enemy. We've seen how the shield of faith covers us entirely and quenches the arrows of temptation that the enemy fires and hopes to set us ablaze with temptation and lust. Join with me this morning as we look at the helmet of salvation. Follow along as the Word of God is read aloud, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here again, we see this armor. It's for our protection in a spiritual battle. It's defensive primarily. It's so that you are able to stand for the Lord through spiritual attack, which may take many forms. Now, I've heard this passage preached a number of times, and I've heard the helmet of salvation explained as something we put on or take off. Like we can put on our salvation and then set it aside. I've heard folks try to correct that line of thinking, that explaining the helmet of salvation is not something we take off and take on, it's just something that we have in order to protect our mind because the enemy wants us to come in and he wants to come in and get us to doubt our salvation, and so we wear this helmet and our minds are protected. But we have to remember that to the ancients, as we've already looked at, the in Paul's mind, where his thoughts are taking place would not have been in his mind, in his head. They would have taken place in his heart, in his stomach, in his loins, in the center part of who he is. We still have that in our culture today. When we memorize something, we know it by heart. Scientists are actually now discovering that there is a lot of significance between the connection of the internal organs and our thoughts and our emotions. That the stomach and the lungs and the heart are all there, and they serve much more than just mechanical functions, and then the rest goes on in the brain. That's not true. The scientists are now discovering what the ancients already knew. that our internal organs are involved in all of those emotional and mental processes. So I don't think that the helmet of salvation is about protecting our thoughts. All that to say, I think when we dive in and study the Roman armor that Paul would have been picturing at the time of his writing, we see some really interesting spiritual parallels. The Roman helmet is one of the most distinctive in human history. It's called a galea. And they sort of evolve over time as Rome grows in power and wealth. They begin as sort of a metal bucket hammered into the shape of a human head in the 4th century BC. Pretty primitive looking, right? Not something that you would really want to trust. Would you believe that? That's like 2,500 years old. Just a metal bucket with a bill on it. I have another image. You can begin to see some of the ornamental elements that would go on. This image is actually of a Roman galea from an archaeological dig of a battle that took place in 61 AD. It was found with the armor that you see in the picture next to it, Lorica segmentata. That would have been the type of breastplate worn by Roman soldiers at the time of Paul's writing. So this is what we should be picturing in our mind. And it's really neat because you can see the cheek protectors and you can see the hood where it would have gone in the back and you can see the little post where the plume would have attached. Of course, the plume being made of horsehair would have biodegraded several hundred years before it was ever dug up. But it's neat that you can see it there. Now, the plume is a really neat thing. A soldier's identity, perhaps not as specific as name, birth date, blood type, and religion that you might find on like a Marine's dog tag, but the plume on a Roman helmet, you'd be able to tell rank, unit, and possibly even the family name of a soldier. Because armor, each Roman soldier had to provide his own armor, and it was handed down from father to son. The size, color, and direction of the plumes all had meaning beyond the practical purposes of serving as a big brush to clean the mud out of your horseshoes. Roman soldiers were known by what was on their head. It was their identity. 4 little baby cows are born one spring. First little baby cow says, "Mama, why am I named Rose?" And the mama cow says, "Well, on the day you were born, a rose petal fell right on your head, so we named you Rose." Second little baby cow says, "Mama, why am I named Daisy?" And the mama cow says, "Well, the day you were born, a daisy petal fell right on your head, so we named you Daisy." A third little baby cow said, "Mama, why am I named Lily?" Of course, the mama said, "Well, when you were born, a lily petal fell right on your head, so we named you Lily." And the fourth little baby cow ran in and goes, "Mee moo, mee moo, mee moo." And the mama cow shouted, "Could you keep it down, cinder block?" You get it? Just goes to show that what's on your head can identify you for who you are, right? If I were standing in center field wearing a Giants hat, you might conclude that I played for the Giants. If I was standing at first base wearing an A's hat, you might assume I played for the A's. The plume, like a baseball player's hat, is an identifier of who he serves with, what team he's on. It's his identity. If you were a Ligonier, a certain unit, your plume would be a specific color. It would go a certain direction. Some would go horizontal. Some would go, horizontal the other way, perpendicular to that. If you were a centurion, your plume would look a little bit different. Like the case of the men guarding the Apostle Paul, if you were a member of the elite Praetorian Guard, you would have a specific plume that identified you as an elite member of the Praetorian Guard. The plumes would also make the soldiers taller, more intimidating to their enemies. It signaled to anyone coming against the army that they were about to take on Rome, the most powerful fighting force in the history of the world at that time. Plumes atop the helmets make a clear and bold statement: "We are Rome, do not come against us." As you can see, if I were to put this on my head, and I will. Now, this one isn't lined with leather, so it's not nearly as comfortable as you might ordinarily want it to be. But if I were to put this on my head, you could see that there are some distinct advantages in battle that come with wearing a helmet. You not only see this bright red plume on the top identifying the unit that I'm in, but you see these face guards, and these would be buckled by a chin strap, and you would be able to keep this down. There's no way it could ever come off your head. It couldn't just fall off in the midst of battle. It would be buckled on tight. Now, if it fit properly, my entire face is protected and it's covered. Even my ears are protected and covered. And my vision is not obstructed in any way. I can see just as clearly with this helmet on as I could with it off. But here's the really neat thing. This plume on the top of my head, it would not only identify me for who I am and the unit that I'm in. It wasn't only useful for digging the mud out of the horseshoes. This would actually deflect some blunt force that came down on the top of my head to help me avoid getting a concussion. Now, if you look at the back part, I have this. This is called the hood. And the hood would overlap the lorica segmentata. You see, in ancient warfare, there was mounted soldiers, cavalry, and one of the tactics that they would use is they would ride in on horseback, and they would charge at foot soldiers, and they would swing. Now, if I'm on a horse, and I'm swinging down at you, and you're on foot, what am I going to hit? I'm going to hit you in the head. In fact, my goal is to lop your head clean off. So if I have that hood on the back, it's going to stop me from being decapitated. Very useful in battle. The soldier is made secure from these big, devastating blows that would be instantly fatal. The soldier is made secure from those blunt force attacks that would come down and leave him concussed or unconscious. That same soldier may deal with superficial wounds, but he isn't going to suffer devastating wounds, at least not to his head. The helmet was the soldier's identity. The helmet was the soldier's security. And I hope that you can begin to see the spiritual parallels here. Paul writes to the early church and to you and I as readers in the midst of a spiritual battle, and he says, make sure you put your helmet on. You know, it's easy for us as believers to get our identity from all sorts of things, isn't it? When I played football, my identity was a football player. That's who I was. Some people get their identity from a hobby or from their job. Some people choose to get their identity by their race or by their political viewpoint or by a professional affiliation. We even do this almost subconsciously without thinking. Some guy introduces himself to some other guy. He asks two questions. What is your name? And what's the next question? What do you do? What he does is linked to his identity. That's part of who he is. And then we sort of, you know, what do you do? We're talking professionally. What you do, your name and your job are inextricably linked. But isn't my identity so much more than my job? Aren't I a person apart from my profession? Many times we take it a step further. We actually very quickly determine which one of our identities has more value based on the wages that we earn at whatever profession is linked to our identity. That's why I don't even tell people what I do when I first meet them. I just try to throw them off. They say, hi, I'm so-and-so, what's your name? I say, hi, it's nice to meet you, I'm Daniel. And they say, it's nice to meet you, Daniel, what do you do? I say, I fight dragons, what do you do? The Bible tells us a lot about our identity, doesn't it? You may be a contractor, or a teacher, or an attorney, or a pastor, or a Republican, or a Democrat, or white, or black, or purple. But if I am a Christian above anything else, my identity is in Christ. I am so glad this is called the helmet of salvation and not called the helmet of the hip, in touch, middle class with a nice church building. I'm so glad it's called the helmet of salvation and not the helmet of the upwardly socially mobile. I'm so glad that it's called the helmet of salvation and not the helmet of religious snobbery because I've got a law to obey and that makes me somehow more moral than everybody else who is just icky. It's the helmet of salvation. My identity is simply this, that Jesus Christ died to save me. He died for my sin, and my sins are many. He died for my wickedness, and it's filthy. I've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if I'm anything at all, it's because of Him. You can throw off every other label right now. If you are a believer, those labels are just hats that don't fit you. And certainly won't protect you. If you're a Christian, this is who the Bible says you are. This is your identity. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you are a Christian, you are the workmanship of God. Galatians 3:26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Children of God, the workmanship of God, heirs according to the promise. Look what happens to all the other labels, all the other identifiers. He takes them off the table. That's not who you are. It's part of your makeup. It's part of how you interact in culture. It's part of who you are socially. It may be even part of who you are in the structure of the church. But your standing, your identity is that you are in Christ, and that's enough. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you are a Christian, you are a holy emissary of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is your identity. This is who God says you are. You're His workmanship. You're children of God. You're ambassadors of the Most High. And I don't know about you, but I would rather be that. I would rather be who Jesus says I am than who the world says I am. But the enemy wants us to be so focused on the identity that the world gives us that we never live up to who God has made us to be in the gospel. Did you catch that? Satan wants us so distracted trying to be identified as someone that fits and blends and is esteemed in culture that we never actually live out who Christ has made us to be in the gospel. The enemy wants us so focused on our careers and our bank accounts and our hobbies and you fill in the blank, that we never walk in obedience to who He's made us to be. Putting on the helmet of salvation, wearing it. This is the daily recognition that we are created to worship God, that we are created to serve Him only, that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and that means I am certainly no better than the people that I might tend to believe I'm morally superior to. I'm not better than them. I may be better off because I have a Savior, I have eternal life, He's changing me, He's sanctifying me, but I am no better. It doesn't get me 1 ounce more of God's love. Listen to me. When you fail, and you don't live out your identity, you don't walk like the Christian soldier that you should be, It does not make God love you 1 ounce less. Not at all. And when you do it perfectly, He doesn't love you anymore. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more or any less than He already does. He never loves me any more or any less because my identity is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the Christian identity. Let's talk about our security. Just like that Roman soldier is secure from fatal head wounds by this helmet, our salvation, what Christ has done on the cross, has made us secure from a similar spiritual fate. Yes, our bodies can die. And guess what? 10 out of 10 of them do. Shocking statistic, I know. 10 out of 10 people die. You may deal with superficial wounds. You may deal with pains. And sometimes those pains fester or ache or they cause you to limp. But if you are saved, you are saved. You cannot become unsaved any more than you can become unborn. After all, Jesus said to Nicodemus concerning salvation in John chapter 3, 5-7, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. If you're born again, if you're saved, that's the equivalent of salvation is being born again spiritually. How do you become unborn? Can't. Our identity as saved ones is secure. So we can walk in this world knowing that we're saved. And sometimes I hear people say, so you're telling me that a person can say they love Jesus one day and then go on and live a sin-filled life with no visible fruit of repentance? He can give in to every temptation, even deny the Lord, and still be saved? Well, that's a false dichotomy. I'm not saying that is the case. Of course, that's not the case. But I believe the clear teaching of Scripture is that such a person in that example I just described is not someone that would lose their salvation. It's someone that never had it. It's a false convert. The Bible's clear. Look at Jude 24 through 25. In case you're wondering why I didn't give you a chapter reference, because there's only one chapter in Jude. So it's just verses. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you. Wait a minute. Now to him, why do you think that the H is capitalized? Because we're talking about God, okay? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So who is it that is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before himself? He's able. Is God able to keep you saved? Bible says so. Look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17:11. No, I'm no longer in the world, but these are of the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Am I in the wrong spot? Oh, that's all right. I'm going to read that one next. John 10, 27 through 30. This one's pretty clear. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And some people go, yeah, no one will snatch them out of your hand, but what if you want to jump out of his hand? Well, are you a someone? Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, for the Father, my Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The reality is this, if you could lose your salvation, you certainly would. But thanks be to God that the moment we trust in Jesus Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit who indwells us and works in us and shapes us into people who begin to look more and more like Jesus Christ, who can face anything knowing our salvation is secure. We will not be separated from He who gives us life. In the same way, the Roman soldier will not be separated from his head. Won't have his head cut off. We may suffer many things, but death, spiritually, is not one of them. Satan may harm and harass us, but he cannot kill us. This is what the helmet of salvation provides. We wear it. It's part of our DNA. It's our identity. We're made secure. We have eternal life in Jesus because Jesus went to the cross and died for us already. And so the best that Satan can do to the Christian is swing that sword at our heads and hope that he hits us hard enough to disorient us or make us concussed. But he can't kill us. So his tactic is to get us to question God's love for us. It's to get us to doubt the saving power of Christ in a moment where we fall into temptation and he can disorient us and distract us enough to take us out of the battle. But when we're reminded that we're soundly saved and that nothing that we can do will make God love us any more or any less than he already does, we're shielded from that concussion. We're protected. Here I'm reminded of Job. Y'all know the story of Job? Talk about a bad day. You never had a day as bad as Job. Job couldn't understand why his children died, or why his wife deserted him, or why everything that he worked for his entire life was destroyed, just gone. He couldn't understand why his health failed and